You have gotten these reading cards that we have in the foyer. It's not too late to run out to the foyer and grab one and bring it back. But if you're watching us online, you can go to shalombavar.com. We've mentioned this before, and you can download the reading guide on I think it's on one piece of paper as a PDF, and you can print that out. And it's just nice and handy to have as we go through it all year. I'm really excited about this series. I think it's going to be really wonderful. And just as the Torah is and has been foundational for us as a congregation for so long in continuing to go through the Torah, I do think and I do believe that going through this series this year is going to be very foundational for all of us as Messianic believers. And so I'm excited about it. I think it's going to be really, really fun to go through, and really we're going to get a lot out of it. So let's dive right in. Matthew chapter 1. You know, I'm really excited to be going through this for a few reasons. The book of Matthew is an excellent, foundational, wonderful book for many reasons. But the first and biggest reason is and has to be, we are going to be studying about the most important person that ever lived. The most important person that ever walked the face of the earth. So much has been written about Yeshua, or Jesus, as he's called by most of the world. We, of course, maybe for those of you that are new, we use the term Yeshua, and we use other Hebrew terms to talk about people and their names, because Yeshua was the name that was spoken to him that he was given. It was Yeshua. And it wasn't any of these other variations you may hear of his name. It was Yeshua in Hebrew. And it's translated from the Greek and all that into Jesus and has been used like that for hundreds of years. But we like to term it Yeshua, and there's a reason, because Yeshua places him back, I think, in his Jewish context. But he was the most important person, Yeshua, that ever lived, that ever walked the face of the earth. So much has been written about Yeshua over the last 2,000 years. Now listen to this. He has the most followers of any religion, of any leader in the entire world, right? You know that. I heard this past week, you know how you have followers on social media? Many of you have, you know, I mean, I have maybe like 100 followers, I don't know. The person with the most followers on probably the number one platform today, which is Instagram, the person that has the most number of followers on Instagram is Ariana Grande. I don't know. Some people said who. If you're under 20, you probably know Ariana Grande. Ariana Grande has 300 million followers on Instagram. But Ariana Grande can't hold a candle to Yeshua's followers in the world. The number of Yeshua's followers in the world today is 2.5 billion. 2.5 billion. Out of 7.8 billion people in the world, that's 32%, if you want to know the math. So 2.5 billion people. We know that they're not all messianic believers like you and I, right? We know that they're in all different types of denominations and sects and different things, but they're calling themselves a follower of Yeshua. How many denominations are there in the world of all these 2.5 billion followers of Yeshua? There was an article in March 2017 by the publication Christianity Statistics, and it says, I could not believe this, I had to read it a few times, it said that there's 41,000 different denominations in the world today of Christianity or messianic belief. Now, that takes into account different cultures and traditions and maybe countries. You know, you could have the same sort of denomination in different countries. So if you commonize things, there's probably at or just below 2,000 distinct denominations in the world today. You know, Catholic, and all the Protestants and all this Eastern Orthodox, you name it, 2,000 denominations. So that's a lot. And what does that tell us? That tells us is this person, Yeshua, was the most important person that ever lived and walked the face of the earth, has the most number of followers. If he had an Instagram account, it would probably be in the billions, right? And everybody has been talking about this person for 2,000 years. So he's important, right? Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Yeshua, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, we're going to be getting through the first chapter, 25 verses. Some weeks we're going to be going through maybe three or four verses. Some weeks we're going to be going through a chapter or two. You probably are saying to yourself, why did you break it up like this? There's different thought patterns and different things and themes going on. Today, we're going to be getting through the first chapter, foundationally speaking. Matthew 1:1, we can't even go any further than Matthew 1:1. When it talks about Yeshua, the most important person to ever live, most number of followers in the world, he is what? He is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Everything that's written in the Bible is very important and specific. It's written there for a reason. Key point that's going to come up throughout this series. To understand Yeshua, to understand his teachings and ministry, you've got to place him in his original historical setting and context. If you don't do that, you're going to lose things. We're going to read through Matthew and lose subtle things and maybe not so subtle things. We're going to lose meanings, understandings about what he is trying to convey to us. The book of Matthew places Yeshua like no other gospel, truly. Matthew does, in his original Jewish context. Because Yeshua was a Jew that really did live and walk the earth 2,000 years ago. Now, to that end, we're going to see how the New Testament, because this is the first book of the New Testament, right, as it's commonly called. I think all of you with a Christian-type Bible, with both of the Testaments, has it labeled New Testament. And then the next page is Matthew 1:1, right? Well, the whole idea of this New Testament, it really isn't a New Testament. It's one book, not two books. And it's a seamless story. It's a seamless book. And we don't just start another book when we start the New Testament. Unfortunately, over time, the way that these terms came up, by the way, New and Old Testament, I just read a great book on this. The way that they come up was a way to contextualize the story of the Bible, to basically separate the New Testament, because everything leads up to the New Testament and the most important person that ever lived, Yeshua. And what happens is all of that Yeshua stuff, which we're going to talk about all year long, gets placed in the foreground, and all of the God of Israel Old Testament stuff gets placed in the background. And over the last 2,000 or so years, unfortunately, starting with even very early church followers, through the Enlightenment, the Reformation, and even up to the present day, there has been a lot of minimizing the first three-fourths of the Bible, or what we tend to call the Old Testament, and de-Judaizing the Bible, taking Yeshua out of his historical and Jewish and Hebraic concept and mindset, and that is not good. So the idea of Old and New Testament came up with a way to differentiate. That was the old, that's done, this is the new. It's one book, it's one message, and Yeshua, of course, is in the foreground. He is Savior and Lord for us. We believe all that, but we can't get into what ends up being supersessionism, which is replacing the church with Israel. We'll talk about that throughout the year. So let's think of it as one book, one theme, and what God is trying to do with humanity. So this year, we're going to highlight the fact that Yeshua came to his people Israel first, for his people Israel first, and then it spread out through the nations, that Yeshua came to all the families of the earth. And so, one more point before we dive in, and it's more of a question. Why do we want to even study this? Why don't we just go on and just study the Old Testament again or the Tanakh again, go back through the Torah cycle? Well, we're doing that, but why do we study about Yeshua? And why take a whole year for one book? Because we go through five books in a year, right? Every time we do the Torah cycle. Well, I'm glad you asked me that question. So here's the answer. We're called followers of Yeshua, disciples of Yeshua. Back in his time, a rabbi would, and even goes on today, a rabbi would take disciples, a handful of disciples, and he would teach those disciples everything. He would train those disciples. He would teach those disciples how to think, how to act, how to speak, how to think about God, how to relate to God. We study Yeshua, our rabbi, in order to learn how to walk after him. How can we know how to walk after him if we don't learn him and his words and his teachings in their proper historical context so we don't miss anything. So, and then one final note before I get into the text. I know this is going to happen. Many of you are going to come up to me week by week, and you're going to say to me, Rabbi, fantastic, but you missed talking about this thing. Or Rabbi, why didn't you go in depth about this parable? And Rabbi, why didn't you mention that this right here, this is so big? And yes, I'm sure it is big. And the answer to all that is, I can't cover it all. We can't cover it all. I've got 45 minutes maybe to cover each of the topics every week. So what are we going to do? We're going to go through those points in the text for that week that confirms and goes to the purpose of the study and the purpose of what we're drawing out of the text, showing Yeshua is the most important person that ever lived in his original Jewish context and geared towards seeing and knowing Yeshua as our rabbi and teacher. So with that, let's begin. Matthew 1, we'll read the first two verses and we'll start with the text. The book of the genealogy of Yeshua the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Okay, it's universally accepted, pretty much by all scholars, that Matthew Levi is the author of this book. He was one of the 12 disciples of Yeshua. He was a tax collector for the Romans, but he was Jewish. He wrote the book with complete inspiration from the Lord, dictating it. Most likely the book of Matthew was written in the late 50s or early 60s. A lot of scholars believe it was written before the temple was destroyed, the second temple. Why do we think that? Why did we pick the book of Matthew maybe over some of the others? Why is Matthew called the gospel to the Jews more than the other three? There's a few reasons. Number one, there's a lack of explanation of Jewish customs throughout the book. Number two, there's a distinct use of Jewish terminology. I'll give you an example. A lot of times it says kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is a very Jewish concept and a very Jewish term to use. The book of Matthew uses two times as many references to the Tanakh as any other of the gospel books, more than Mark, Luke, or John, two times as many. Matthew also shows a lot of what I would call interfamily discussions and turmoil between Yeshua and the Jewish leaders. There's a lot of interfamily things going on here. And he shows Yeshua as the Messianic King, the son of David. We'll get to that in a minute. And he starts off the book showing the genealogy of Yeshua, not starting with the first man, Adam. What does he start with? He starts with Abraham. He starts with Abraham because he's trying to establish right at the beginning that Yeshua is the one that our people had been waiting for. Okay? Now, he starts off with Abraham because everybody in that vicinity, when they heard within earshot that Abraham, he was the father of Yeshua, they would immediately go to our father Abraham and all that he did. So go with me there, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. When we look at covenants of the Bible, we start with Genesis 12. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. It's really after the Noah covenant, which is early on in Genesis, we get to the first really formal covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and this is it. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So they hear that Yeshua is the son of Abraham, and we think of the Abrahamic covenant, the father of the Jewish people, Abraham. Two things here. I will make you a great nation. This refers to the Jewish people. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What that means is, that's a prophecy, one of the first major prophecies, that the seed of Abraham, and it's commonly thought that that is the Mashiach, the Messiah, would bless the entire world. He would not come just for Israel, but he would come for the entire world. And isn't that what's happened? Most number of followers in the world, 2.5 billion. We know there's not 2.5 billion Jews in the world. There's maybe about 15 or 16 million Jewish people. So that means an overwhelming majority of the followers of Yeshua are non-Jewish. They're Gentile. The message has gone out through the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:3, to reach the entire world with this awesome message. Now, from the beginning of the book, Matthew establishes Yeshua's Jewishness. He links Yeshua with Abraham, but then he doesn't stop there. He says right at the outset in verse 2, before we even get to that in the genealogy, he says he's the son of David. And this is another link with Yeshua and his Jewishness and how he is Messiah. Now, King David, of course, is referring to King David. King David is regarded as the greatest warrior and king in Israel's history. There are various messianic prophecies, we'll get to them throughout the year, that show how the Messiah would be a descendant of David. So that when he says David, it's a direct link to know that this is a fulfillment of the Davidic prophecies. I'll give you one right now, Isaiah chapter 9. We'll be sitting a lot in the book of Isaiah because Isaiah has a lot of prophecies about the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. If you were an observant Jew at that time, you knew that when it says son of David, that means he's coming. The Mashiach is coming to fulfill scriptures like this. He's coming to bring about everything God had said in the Tanakh. And there is various prophecies in the Tanakh or the Old Testament about the one who would come and who would sit on David's throne. In fact, the term son of David, when he says he's the son of David, that's actually a messianic title that's used in scripture. Now, turn with me to Luke chapter 18, verse 35. Son of David was a messianic title. At this time in Israel's history, 2,000 years ago, in the land of Israel, and even outside the land of Israel, people were anxiously awaiting the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah to come. And it wasn't just the educated. It wasn't just the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducee rulers. It was all people were looking for the Messiah. From the top down to the bottom of society, they were seeking out for the Son of David. One example, Luke 18:35. As he drew near to Jericho, this is during Yeshua's earthly ministry. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, Yeshua of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Yeshua, son of David, have mercy on me. This is him saying, Messiah, have mercy on me. Promised one who's going to sit on the throne of David, the son of Abraham, have mercy on me. So we see everybody was expecting something to happen. We see it in Matthew's genealogy. He links Abraham, David, and Yeshua right from the first couple of verses together. He's trying to show us, Matthew is, right at the beginning of the book, Yeshua's rightful place. And that's point one today in the message. Yeshua is our rightful Messiah and King. We're going to be proving that again and again through Scripture, not just the New Testament. We're going to be proving that through various Tanakh prophecies that only Yeshua can fulfill. If you get a copy of the book, I have a friend who's Jewish to you, the one that we give out to all the visitors. It talks about how mathematically it is completely and utterly impossible for anybody other than Yeshua to ever be the Messiah. Because maybe somebody would come and fulfill a couple of prophecies, or maybe fulfill a couple of these over here. But Yeshua fulfills hundreds of the prophecies of the Tanakh, and he will continue to fulfill when he comes back. Yeshua is our rightful Messiah and King. So that has to be said. Now, we'll stop right here for a minute, and I want to acknowledge something. One of the biggest reasons Jewish people over the last 2,000 years have not trusted Yeshua as our rightful Messiah and King is because, this is the primary reason, is because he didn't come 2,000 years ago and establish his kingdom on the earth as the Davidic king. There was certainly a desire for him to do that. He was pressured a lot to do that, as we'll read as we go through Matthew. Because Yeshua came at a time of expectation. He came at a time of a longing for the Son of David, the Son of David. There was messianic fervor, there was messianic fever in Israel and really throughout the Jewish world, the known world, because the Jewish people were currently being oppressed by the Romans, right? Rome was the superpower of the time, and Rome controlled Israel. But here's the thing. Rome wasn't the first country to come in, the first nation to come in and just take Israeli sovereignty away. We know that the Israelites at that point lived in the land. Many of them didn't, but many of them did. We know that they had freedom to worship. We know that they had freedom to move around the country, but they were not a sovereign nation because everywhere you go, you saw Roman soldiers. Everywhere you go, you saw signs of Rome there as the invading party, having sovereignty over the land. But Rome wasn't the first kingdom to come. Rome came after the Greeks, after the Persians, after the Babylonians, and after the Assyrians. One by one, these kingdoms came in, and they pressured and they oppressed Israel. And so Israel was seeking and longing for a Messiah. Yeshua knew all of this. He knew the longing of his people. But his mission was not to come right then and immediately conquer the Romans or drive them out. His mission was not to establish Jewish sovereignty in Israel 2,000 years ago. His mission was far more important than that. Because remember the promise in the Abrahamic covenant. The promise in the Abrahamic covenant was God said to Abram, your descendants will become a great nation. That happened, the land of Israel, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. But then that blessing would go on to the entire world. Not just for Israel, but for the entire world. That had to happen. Adonai, God the Father's desire, was that Mashiach would come and fulfill prophecy and not fulfill popular opinion. You know, many times we have all of these Yeshuas in our culture, all of these concepts of Jesus or Yeshua, and they fulfill the popular opinion of who Yeshua or Jesus is supposed to be, right? We've got him over here who's the cool hippie Yeshua, right? We've got him over here who's the this and the that. And there's all these versions of Yeshua that the world tries to make based on popular opinion. But the only version that you and I should be studying is this version. And this version sometimes doesn't operate on our timetable. And he certainly didn't operate on Israel's timetable 2,000 years ago. He came to fulfill prophecy, not popular opinion. He had to first come 2,000 years ago in what is termed in rabbinic literature as Messiah ben Yosef, the suffering servant. He had to come and connect with a fallen creation and connect that fallen creation with its creator. He had to come and cleanse us from our sins. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is one of the most messianic prophecies about Mashiach, Messiah. Early on, 2,000 years ago, the rabbis recognized it as referring to Yeshua. Unfortunately, today, many in traditional Judaism says it refers to Israel proper. But Israel cannot save itself. We had to have a Messiah come to save us from our sins. Isaiah 53, 1 through 6. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look to him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Here we go, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So three times in that passage, we see transgressions, iniquities, and iniquity. That refers to sin. That refers to separation. After he comes to save us from our sins, he can then come as Messiah ben David, when he comes as the conquering king. We're awaiting that day. There are various prophecies that talk about him, like Isaiah 53, where he's the suffering servant, Messiah ben Yosef. Turn with me now to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. There are various prophecies that talk about him as Messiah ben David, the conquering king. Many in rabbinic literature over the last 2,000 years, and many of the rabbis have come up with concepts of, well, maybe there's two messiahs, but there really is one Messiah who fulfills it all, and that's Yeshua. He will come back one day, and he will fulfill Daniel 7, 13 to 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. It's another messianic title. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. Now, throughout the series, we're going to be talking about how Yeshua is the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, and the conquering king, Daniel chapter 7, who will rule and reign. Okay, let's go back to the text, Matthew chapter 1. We're going to move on here. Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy goes through, talks about all the generations leading up to Messiah. And then we get to chapter 1, verse 18, and this is what it says. Now, the birth of Yeshua the Messiah took place this way. When his mother, Miriam, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, I don't even have time to get into the whole Joseph betrothed and then divorce thing. You know, when back then, if you were betrothed, which is basically the same thing as getting engaged today, it was a legally binding situation. It was all leading up to the time when the groom was ready and had the place prepared to bring in the bride. So they were all but married. And he was distressed because she got pregnant. But the Lord said to him, the angel came to him and said, this is from God. This is from the Holy Spirit, and he will save his people from their sins. Now, Yeshua literally means, the translation of the word means God saves. God saves. That's the translation of his name. Traditional Judaism doesn't talk too much about sin or sins today. And for that matter, and this is the truth, the church at large doesn't either. People don't talk about sin, whether in traditional Judaism or in mainstream Christianity, because it's not fun to talk about sin, because sin is separation from God. Yeshua has come to reconcile us from that separation, to bring us back to God, to save us from our sins, as it says in the text. Isaiah chapter 40. Go to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. You know, we've got to corroborate Scripture with Scripture. If Yeshua is the promised and rightful Messiah and King, he's got to fulfill the prophecies of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, another translation of warfare, where it says warfare, is hardship, that her hardship has ended. This is, again, the prophet Isaiah talking about a messianic king that would come. The prophet Jeremiah, other prophets talk about that. In Jeremiah 31, I don't have time to turn there, but we've read that scripture many times. It talks about, Jeremiah talks about a time when that was coming, when the covenant with God was broken because of sin. It's Jeremiah chapter 31. The covenant is broken because of our sins, and that God would redeem us, forgiving our iniquity and sin. So it says it in Isaiah there. It says it in Jeremiah. Yeshua comes and does this. He fulfills this as the suffering servant. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. As we get into the epistles, they testify about this Yeshua that came. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing you these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua the Messiah, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. See that? Point number two, Yeshua is our Redeemer. So he is the rightful Messiah and King, but it's more than that. He comes and saves us from our sins. He is our Redeemer, redeeming us back to God. The definition of redeem, to buy or pay off, to clear by payment. Your sins and my sins were paid off by Yeshua. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Messiah died for us. He came and paid the price, wiped out the debt that we had in front of us of all of our sins and our separation from God. And Yeshua is our Redeemer. Amen. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 1. One more point to make here. Verses 22 to 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Yeshua means God saves. Emmanuel, another messianic title and term, means God with us. With us. Now, as I make a couple of points here, go to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Because we see this term Emmanuel pop up in the prophecies about Messiah. One of the things that Matthew repeatedly shows us through his gospel is Yeshua fulfills these prophecies. In the case of Matthew, Isaiah 7, it was a prophecy given 700 years before Yeshua. Isaiah 7, 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. There we go. Direct prophecy fulfillment. Now, there's two things that we're going to talk about here. Virgin giving birth, which is a miraculous sign. We'll talk about that term virgin. And Emmanuel, God with us. So the first thing is the virgin name. The word in the Hebrew in Isaiah 7:14 is Alma. Now, there's a couple of words in Hebrew you could use. Isaiah used the word Alma. A lot of controversy about that because Alma can be translated as virgin or young woman. You've probably heard this controversy. Yeshua, we know, was born of a virgin, Miriam. It doesn't specifically tell us that in Matthew's gospel, but in Luke's gospel, it does tell us exactly that he was born of a virgin, that Miriam was a virgin. Now, Isaiah 7:14 is what we call a dual fulfillment prophecy. What that means is the prophecy was fulfilled in the time of Isaiah, and there was truly a son that was born during that time, 700 years before Yeshua. He partially fulfilled it. He fulfilled it in the historical context, the natural. And that wasn't that was a miraculous sign in of itself. But the dual fulfillment is that there would be one to come 700 years later. This is the future child that this amazing prophecy is speaking about. Now, does the text in Isaiah mean virgin or young woman? Because you could say, well, it means young woman. Well, if you say it means young woman, there's a couple of things that draw us to the fact that it does mean virgin. Some of the translations, some of the commentators over there, Rashi translated as young woman. I mean, in a lot of traditional Judaism, they translate as young woman. But listen to this, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the one that was done 200 years before Yeshua. Okay, it was a translation by 70 leaders of Israel, and it was done 200 years before Yeshua. The translation in the Greek, they translated that Alma word into Parthenos. Parthenos normally means virgin when you translate it from the Greek. And also we know that this would be a sign, something miraculous. It's not miraculous that a young woman gives birth. That happens like every day, right? Happens every day in this country. It happened back then in Israel. But it would be miraculous if a virgin gave birth, one who never had any sexual relations, to be able to give birth. And that is what happened. Miriam was a virgin, and this was a miraculous sign. So Matthew uses this example, the miraculous sign of the virgin giving birth, to show how Yeshua fulfills prophecy. It's one example that Matthew is giving us in the first chapter to talk about how Yeshua fulfills these prophecies in the Tanakh. And that's our last point today that we have to catch. Yeshua fulfills the Torah and the prophets. We're not waiting for another second Messiah to come. We're not waiting for another to come because Yeshua fulfills the Torah and the prophets. I gave you the example of the Isaiah 7. There's many others. This is not some new religion. This is to fulfill Judaism. This is to fulfill what has been shown throughout the Torah and the prophets. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going a little bit ahead of myself. Matthew 5:17. Boy, this verse is really taken out of context so much. I just saw, of all places on Instagram, how this verse was taken out of context by yet another pastor. We're going to get to it when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua's drash on the Torah. But to illustrate how Yeshua fulfills the Torah and the prophets, it says this, Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, we're going to be talking, like I said, in depth about that when we get to chapter 5. But I bring this up to make that point. Yeshua fulfills the Torah and the prophets. Yeshua came not to do away with the Torah and prophets, which is the common misperception in the church at large, but to fulfill. The meaning here in the Greek that's used is to fulfill, or better yet said, to fill up, as in to fill it up to its fullest meaning. To fill it up. Everything that was written is now culminating in Yeshua the Messiah, who fulfills for us the Torah and the prophets. Everything in Matthew's gospel points us to this, start to finish. And there's actually a great example of this, and I'll give you one more example from the text today. Go to Matthew 1 and go to verse 17. There's the genealogy that happens. We're not going to go through all the names. But at the end of the genealogy, here's a great example. Yeshua fulfills the Torah and the prophets. Matthew 1:17. "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Yeshua, 14 generations." Now, I'm just going to take a minute and talk about how this shows us how Yeshua fulfills the Torah and the prophets. There's a couple of interesting things about the number 14. If you do any type of following of numerology, the word David in Hebrew represents 14 in numerology. Because the first word, David, is a Hebrew word with three Hebrew letters. Dalet, which is the fourth letter in the alphabet. Vav, which is the sixth letter in the alphabet. And Dalet again, which is the fourth letter. So 4, 6, and 4 equals 14. Matthew is emphasizing the link between Yeshua and King David and his messianicness. Next, what you have is three groupings of 14 generations, right? When we read them, if you read them. Now, if you compare, now people are going to come up to me, well, why is this genealogy different than Luke's genealogy, right? You must have read that and seen that there's different names. The long story short on this is Luke's genealogy is through the mother, Miriam. She's from the tribe of Levi. And the Matthew genealogy is through the earthly father, Yosef. Or Joseph. You'll also note that there's like 42 names in Luke's genealogy. And there's like only 28 names. Or there's 14 plus 14 plus 14. What is that? Anybody good with math? That's 42. Sorry, there's even more in Luke's genealogy. So why only 14 plus 14 plus 14? it would appear that Matthew is skipping people, and he is. He is skipping people in the genealogy. The reason he's, and that's a whole other story, why the Luke genealogy is Mary and there's more and Matthew's is less. But I'm going to point out about Matthew's. If you skip generations, you get to 14 plus 14 plus 14, and there's a definite reason why Matthew does this. But let me just say, it's still an accurate way to show genealogy. Because even if you say so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, and you skip a generation or two, that so-and-so, who's the ancestor of the first so-and-so, is still the son of the first. So if you go from a grandfather to a grandson, you could still say that grandson is a son of the grandfather. It happens all the time. You could do it that way. And in fact, Tanakh genealogies. Genealogies in the Old Testament skip people. Genealogies in the Old Testament have things going on like this. So it's not a new thing that Matthew is doing. He's coming to the point of 14 for a very specific reason, I think. Another reason. The Hebrew calendar is lunar. There is 28 days in a lunar month. We have 30 or 31 or 28 in this, you know, in February, unless it's a leap year. We have all these exceptions, right? Because we don't have a calendar here in this country based on the moon. But the Hebrew calendar is lunar. It's based on the moon's cycle. If you look at a cycle, a 28-day cycle of the moon, the first 14 days are when the rabbis say you can first see the first sliver of silver, right, in the sky, up to the time that the moon is completely full and reaches maximum light. That is a period of 14 days, okay? So 14 generations corresponding to 14 days. When you go from Abraham to David, the first set of 14, the light, as in the light, the phases of the moon, if you look at it like that, the imagery of that, we go and the light continues to increase and increase and increase. And Israel becomes a nation with Moses, and Israel goes forward. And Israel gets to the point with King David where they're at the pinnacle of their civilization, right? We always remember about King David. He did so much geographically speaking, so much spiritually speaking. He was a man after God's own heart, right? That's why we talk about the Messiah being the son of David. And all the other kings were compared to David after David. So that 14 generations is supposed to elicit a thought pattern in Jewish minds that this is like the cycle of the moon, ever increasing to maximum light when it gets to David. But then what happens? The next 14 days of the cycle of the moon go from extreme brightness down to nothing again. Well, what happens in the second 14 generations? We go from, after David, we had Solomon, and then the divided kingdom, and then sin upon sin, more evil kings than good kings, if you read the books of Kings and Chronicles. And then you get to the point where the light completely fades out. What happens at the end of those 14 generations? The Babylonian exile. Terrible point in our history where we're sent into exile because of sin. But then the cycle starts all over again, right? 14 more days. What happens? We go from basically no light to full light again. What happens in that last 14 generations? The Babylonian exile to the time of Yeshua, the Messiah. So the pinnacle, the maximum light. We're going to talk a lot about light this year. The light, the third set of 14 shows us, and it should give us that response that Yeshua has come, something special has come. Matthew is trying to draw that out, and that light is Yeshua. Now, as I close, there's one more verse I'm going to bring you to. It's Matthew 5, 14. You may have noticed when you came into the sanctuary today, if you're here in person, that there's this big banner above the sanctuary doors. And some of you are like, I didn't see that. Yeah. Don't worry. I miss things all the time too. When you go back out today, look behind you and you're going to see this big banner that we put up for the Matthew series. And the verse that's on the banner is our theme verse for the year, which is Matthew 5:14. And Matthew 5:14, the last scripture verse today, says this: You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Yeshua is going to be shown throughout the book of Matthew as the light of the world. But then, curiously enough, in Matthew 5, after Matthew says Yeshua, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the one that's going to fulfill and has fulfilled all these prophecies, that he's the light of the world, then Matthew turns and says, you and I are now the light of the world. So what's that all about? Well, the hope, the great hope for this series is not that you just learn a bunch of verses. It's not that you and I go through and have a great study of Matthew. All of that, yes, we'll do all of that. But the hope is that when, as we learn about the greatest light that ever came, the most popular person with the most number of followers in the world, the one who is to come again, the great light, as we learn about him and as he rests inside of us, we know that we can exhibit his light to other people. So we need to go out in our lives and we need to be a light to the world. Not about my light and your light, but about the light that should be in every single one of us, which is Yeshua, the light of the world. So that's the end game. That's the end goal for us as believers, is as followers of Yeshua, learn as much as we can about our rabbi and then go out and tell everybody about it. And then go out and live it through lifestyle evangelism. You may not even get a chance to talk to people about Yeshua, but are they seeing him? Are they seeing the light in you? That is our challenge this year. Allow the light of the world to be your light and shine that light to others. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you because you illuminate the scriptures to us. So many cool prophecies and things and correlations just in the first chapter of Matthew, Lord. I pray, Lord, as we go through this study this year, that you would open our eyes to the light of the world and that you would equip us, Lord God, as we learn, as we grow, as we're discipled, to be lights to the world. Because, Lord, we know this world is dark. We know that there's darkness. We know that there's people hurting. And even just like 2,000 years ago, today there is an expectation. People don't even know what they want, but they need something in their lives. You are the answer. You are the great light. And we pray, Lord God, that you would equip us so that we can show your light to the world. Help us to do that as we learn about the study this year. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we give you all the glory and honor in our lives. In Yeshua's mighty name, amen and amen.